Turn with me now, please, in your Bibles to the passage of God's Word that we read from the New Testament, Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 2. And for a short time this evening, we're going to consider the words of verse 13. Titus, chapter 2, and verse 13. Where it is, Paul writes, "Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Now, last week, I found myself asking a number of questions. One of the questions that I asked myself was this. It may seem a strange question, but it was, how many Christmas days do I have left? How many Christmas days do I have left in this scene of time? And it may seem morbid, it may seem negative, it even may seem depressing. And yet I think it's a question that each one of us should ask when it is that we reach any significant marker in our lives, whether it be at this time of the year or indeed any other time throughout the year that God would give to us. Not only do I think it's something that we should do, but it's something that I think is entirely biblical. Think of what the psalmist writes in Psalm 31:15. "My times are in your hand." And it is that the times that would be ours, that we might recognize that we cannot take a step further, a step less, than the times that our times that are in God's hand. Think of what it is that Moses wrote, the man of God, in Psalm 90. And he writes, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom." And then if you go to the book of Ecclesiastes, you read these, in some ways, paradoxical words, "It's better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to heart." But when it was that I asked that question of myself and tried to answer it on the basis of Scripture, it also got me asking the question, how many Christmas days are left until it is that the Lord himself returns? And that's why it is that we turn to this part of Paul's letter to Titus in the words of verse 13. You see, this morning we considered Christ's first advent, and when it is that the angel said, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." But this evening, for a short time, I want us to consider the second advent of Jesus, when it is that in coming days, in accordance with the will of God, that Christ shall return in power and glory and majesty and honor. And as the scripture says, every eye shall see him, every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now what's interesting is that when we come to the scripture and consider the second advent, we never find the phrase "the second coming of Jesus" anywhere within the pages of scripture. Instead, what we find is that the scripture writers use three highly descriptive words to speak about the second advent of Jesus Christ. First word that we find is parousia, and it is that word speaks of presence or arrival. It's best understood in connection with a royal visit. I'm sure that there are many that are hoping maybe next year or in the next few years that King Charles III, that he himself would make a royal visit to Canada and spend some time here. And if it is that that happens, then we can say, use this word and say, that's King Charles III's parousia. There is this royal visit. And so it is that that word is used concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ. Then the second word that the Bible uses is the word apocalypse. Literally, an apocalypse is an unveiling, and it is that it would be an unveiling of Christ. At the moment, the sovereignty and the dominion of Christ are veiled. It is that we saw that during his earthly ministry, how it is that as far as the people of his day were concerned, that he was just a young rabbi, they knew his family and so on, but then it is that things changed even in the Mount of Transfiguration, and it's as though the veil was drawn aside. And for that moment, the disciples were with Jesus, it is an apocalypse. Took place, and it is that they saw something of his sovereignty, his dominion, and indeed of who he is in and of himself. Then the third word that we find that's used to describe the second advent of Christ, it's referred to as an epiphany. And this is very similar to the concept of apocalypse. But when it is that you speak about an apocalypse, as I've said, it means a drawing aside of the veil, but epiphany is an unmistakable manifestation. There will be no doubt about it, that when it is that Christ returns, people will see him and people will acknowledge, whether they want to or not, that he is Lord. And that's what it is that Paul here, as he writes in verse 13, speaks about concerning the life and ministry of the Church of Christ, that it is that the Church in every age is expecting the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And once again, the idea is present here in the words that Paul uses, is that the glory of God in the face of Jesus, that at this moment is not visible to any one of us, but it is that when he returns, when it is that this epiphany takes place, that there will be no doubt about it, and we shall see Christ as he is, and as the apostle tells us elsewhere, when we see him, it is that we shall be like him. Now what's interesting in verse 13 and indeed in verse 11 is when you see the words appeared and appearing, it is that it's the word epiphaneo. It is that Paul is speaking here about this epiphany of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that he says in 13, we are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing, the epiphany of the glory of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So what is it that Paul is speaking about here? Well, the first thing I think we can say is that he points to an attitude that should be ours as we wait for Jesus Christ. He points to an attitude. It is that he speaks about those who are waiting for the blessed hope. It is that the attitude that is to be ours leading up to the second advent is that we should be a people who are expectantly waiting that Christ one day will return. And that's difficult for us, I think, because we find ourselves living in a time when everything is moving ever faster. We have quick access to what it is that we need and desire at our very fingertips. And the irony, I think, is that as our society is becoming ever faster, it's also at the same time becoming extremely impatient. It is that there was a time when if you wanted to withdraw money or deposit money, you had to physically get out of your car and go into the bank and do that transaction. But now, all you've got to do is go to the hole in the wall, the automated teller machine, make a withdrawal, and it is that it's done in a matter of about 2 minutes. But also, it's even the case now that you don't even need to leave your house to do that. How many of us are perhaps taking up our smartphone? It is that we've got the check before us on our desk or table, and it is that we take a picture of the check and we deposit it in our bank account to make that deposit. And all of these conveniences, all of these things that are supposed to make things that bit better in our lives, it is that I think that the irony is that they make us even that little bit more impatient. We don't take the time, as the proverbial saying goes, to smell the roses. And the reason that we don't smell the roses is because we're always in a hurry. And that's why it is that I think that what Paul writes here, and again as we draw near the end of another year, that it's so important for us. That the attitude that should characterize us, even as we await the second advent of Jesus Christ, is that we are those who are waiting. It is that the Word of God is replete with commands and exhortations and personal declarations to God's people that what's to characterize them is that they are a waiting people. That is that in the Old Testament scriptures, the word that's translated as wait is used about 50 times in the scripture, and it means to look for someone or something with an underlying sense of expectation or anticipation. And so when it is that you're waiting with that attitude, when it is that that characterizes you, that you've got this sense of expectation or anticipation, it is that there has to be a strong trust factor behind this as you wait, as it were, during this period, whether it be long or short. And that ultimately means that you have to know the Lord intimately. And you have to acknowledge that at times God makes us wait. God so orders things that we have to wait, because it is that this God is extremely wise, and it is that he has a purpose for you and I as his children in bringing about circumstances, so it is that we don't hurry, and it is that we have to wait. Now, most of the time, I think, if we're being honest, we don't understand why it is that God sometimes says, stop, wait, just stay where you are, and take time to consider where you are and why it is that you are where you are. And it is that he always knows what is best for us. Think of Psalm 27 and 14. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. And in waiting, the key is not to give up, but to persevere confidently in the Lord to come to our rescue. But again, it's something that requires ongoing trust on our part. Think of what it is that David said in Psalm 40. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. And literally what David writes there is, in waiting, I waited upon the Lord. It is that there's a double aspect, in a sense, to emphasize the attitude that was his as he sought to understand and to experience God's will for him as a follower of God. And he says, as I waited in waiting, the result was that God inclined to me, and it is that he heard my cry. And the fact that David waited patiently is teaching us that he didn't lose heart in the midst of waiting for the Lord to deliver him from out of the trying situation that he found himself in. You see, it's imperative for us tonight that as we come to the end of this year and as we go on into a new year, that we don't become disheartened while in the midst of waiting. Perhaps it is that some here are online tonight, that it's almost as though you've been at a red light and you're waiting for the amber and then the green to come up in spiritual terms. But it is that the red light is still there and you're having to wait. I remember one time that I had to go to I had it in my mind there, it's gone. But anyway, I was taking garbage and rubbish, a transfer station. And it is that I went to the transfer station at Victoria Park, north of Finch. And thankfully, when I got there, I was the only one. There was no queue that I had to wait in. And it is that I came up to the weighbridge, as they have it, and the red light was on. So I'm sitting there waiting and waiting and waiting, and still the red light's on. And I thought, there must be something wrong with their system, because surely I'm the only car here, and it is that I'm still waiting. So I decided to move forward a little bit. At that point, the person leaned out of their window and shouted at me, there's a red light there, you've still to wait. So I'm sorry. And then eventually it is that the light changed to green. But often perhaps is it like that for us? The red light is there. We're waiting and we're waiting and we're waiting spiritually. And it is that we're coming to the point where we're saying, Lord, I'm just going to take a step. And then it is that the step becomes another step and then another step. Before we know where we are, it is that we've careered on ahead and the Lord has been saying to us, wait where you are. And because it is that we haven't waited, we've ended up in circumstances that we've regretted perhaps the rest of our days. But it is that the scripture teaches us that God will help us when we patiently endure. Remember what it is that Isaiah wrote in chapter 40 and verse 31. And Isaiah, through the Spirit, he profoundly proclaims that there is benefit in waiting upon the Lord. They who wait for the Lord, what shall they do? They shall renew their strength. Not only that, they shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And it is that Isaiah is teaching us that those who wait upon the Lord, that it is that they'll be given strength, they'll be given a renewed ability to handle whatever it is that comes their way in God's providence. So there's this attitude. Secondly, it's an attitude with direction. The word that Paul uses here when he speaks about waiting for our blessed hope is the Greek word prosdechomai. And as always, it's made up of two separate words and they're put together. Pros means to ward, and dechomai means to accept or receive. So it is that we're looking forward, and we're looking forward to that which has been given to us, and it is that we are to accept or receive in terms of what is given to us. And so the word could literally be translated as to receive unto oneself. And so it is that we have to ask ourselves tonight, are we, in one sense, looking forward and looking to the Lord, and yet at the same time having this sense of expectancy that as we do so that we receive blessing from the Lord ourselves? And then it's an attitude, I think, with action. There's an intentionality to this. It's not something that's passive. It's not something whereby it is that we're saying, well, I can't do anything else. But it's something that we're intentional about in our attitude of waiting. We wait and we work. We wait and we pray. We wait and we repent. We wait and we have faith. We wait and we serve others. And it is in this attitude of waiting that's directed and is intentional. It is that it's not passively waiting, but it's actively waiting. We're intentional about the way we are waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to come again. So how many of us tonight, as we come to the end of another year, even as we've considered again the first advent of Christ, how many of us can say that we're waiting actively on the second coming with a great intentionality? That it is that each day that God gives to us, that we're looking, as it were, forward, and we're looking to Christ, longing for his second advent, and yet being patient in knowing that the Lord knows best, and it's in accordance with the Lord's will when it is that Christ shall return. So the first thing that's spoken of here is an attitude, waiting. Second thing that's spoken of here is an appearing. Look at what Paul writes. Waiting for our blessed hope, and the content of that blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have to set our hope on the second coming of our Lord. Now it is that I think we can consider what Paul says here in these verses, that he's pointing to the two appearings of Christ. Notice that first of all he says in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." And then it is here in verse 13, it is that the other appearing is in terms of an appearing of glory. In other words, one's in the past. One took place in the cattle trough at Bethlehem, and indeed throughout that earthly ministry. But it is that there is this second appearing, and it is that that's in the future, and it is that we're looking forward to what will happen. And so it is, you notice even the order in which it is that Paul puts it. It is that he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." But now as he goes on in verse 13, it is, he says, "the appearing of the glory." He's saying first there's grace, then there's glory. And that's the way it has to be if it is that we would be enabled to wait as we should upon the Lord. That it is that we recognize and acknowledge the great grace that he has bestowed upon us in the fact that Christ Jesus came to this world and died on our behalf. But at the same time, as we consider this, that we are encouraged to look forward to the glory that awaits the church, even as Christ should return in power and in glory. And as far as the apostle was concerned, in his own mind, these two things, grace and glory, were inseparably linked. And that's why the rejection, as some have, of the second coming, that it's an attack in the very center on the faith of God's people, namely the first coming of Christ to die for our sins. You see, the Christ who will come in glory is the Christ who one day is the Christ who in the past came in grace. And look at how it is in verse 14 that the apostle describes that grace, "who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession and zealous of good works." So when it is that the grace of God appeared in the cattle trough at Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, it is that grace appeared there as a real man who really eventually died to redeem us from our sin and indeed to make us zealous or passionate for good deeds. That was the aim in terms of the first coming of Christ. The same aim of grace is described in verse 12, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And that's the same as saying in verse 14 that Christ, in terms of his first coming and what he performed on the cross, aimed to purify us and to make us zealous for good deeds. So what we have here where verse 13 is found is that in verses 12 and 14, it is that it's like a spiritual sandwich which is around what Paul is teaching in verse 13. It is that both verses describe the aim and the effect of God's grace as it appeared in the first coming of Jesus Christ. But the meat in the middle of the sandwich in verse 13 is that which reminds us of what it is that is coming as Christ himself would return. In other words, there's a looking back and there's a looking forward. It comes from looking back with gratitude to all that God has done for us through the atoning work of His Son, and when it is that He purchased redemption for us. But it also comes from us looking forward with hope to the glory of God that will appear at the second coming, when it is that He completes the glorious work of redemption. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 9 puts it really well. He says this: "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." And it is that's the challenge to us tonight. As we rejoice this morning in terms of the first Advent, are we really looking forward with eagerness and expectation to the second Advent? Are we those who are perhaps wondering whether even in our lifetime, no matter how many Christmases, New Years that we have left to us in this seat of time, is there that possibility that Christ will return in our lifetime? You see, if it is that you strip away the second coming, and there are many even in the church, far less outside the church, it is that salvation in all its glory is torn in half. Because one half of salvation is what took place in terms of the first Advent, and the completion of that salvation in its wholeness is what will happen at the second Advent. It's interesting that there have always been enemies of this truth, and it is that they consider it as utterly fantastic and outdated mythology and scientifically untenable. Some of us, I'm sure, have heard of the late astronomer Carl Sagan. And it is that Carl Sagan was a brilliant individual. He was a Jew. And he was a brilliant individual. And yet, for all his brilliance, it is that he put the second coming of Christ in the same category with the cow that jumped over the moon. That's how he saw the second coming of Jesus Christ. It wasn't scientific, therefore it wasn't real. He simply ruled out the meaningfulness of all religious language in his apparent so-called brilliantness. What about New Testament scholar of the 20th century, Rudolf Bultmann? Listen to what he wrote, and I quote, This mythical eschatology, to do with the last things, is untenable for the simple reason that the parousia of Christ never took place as the New Testament expected. History did not come to an end, and as every schoolboy knows, it will continue to run its course. Even if we believe that the world as we know it will come to an end in time, we expect the end to take the form of a natural catastrophe, not of a mythical event such as the New Testament expects. Then, as I was preparing for tonight, I came across someone who in times past was a professor of divinity and biblical criticism at Glasgow University, where I studied, and it is that his name was Ernest Best. Listen to what he wrote. "We have to conclude that the end is something with which men will never have to reckon in practical terms, again excluding the possible destruction of our own planet, and that it is as wrong to think of a real physical end which God achieves in some public way as it is to think of a real physical beginning." Now, Carl Sagan, you can understand. But these professors of divinity who want to get the religion from God's word and honor Jesus in some way, they're extremely curious. The main problem with people like this and many who have since followed in their footsteps is that not merely that they contradict dozens of biblical texts, but it is, whether they recognize it or not, they are attacking the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And therefore it is that they are enemies of the cross, and it is that they are attacking Christianity at its center. The center of Christianity is the coming of God into the world as a real man to destroy the works of the devil and create a new people for his own glory. And the very heart of our faith is that he did this by obeying the law of God, that he died for our sins, that he rose victorious from the dead, that he ascended to God's right hand, and that he's got all his enemies under his feet. But the second coming, and all that it speaks of, is the completion of his saving work. If you take it away, If you consider the second coming as myth, if it is that you equate it to the cow jumping over the moon, then the whole fabric of the saving work of our Savior unravels. Think on it. A physical incarnation of the Son of God, a physical death of the Son of God, a physical resurrection of the Son of God, a physical ascension of the Son of God, and then, poof, he vanishes, never to be seen on earth again. And then it's that you begin to see what is really behind this denial of a real second coming. And that ultimately it's a denial of a real physical incarnation and a real physical resurrection. That's what it is that those would find themselves doing. Now, do you eagerly await the coming of Jesus Christ? Is it something that fills your gaze and your perspective each day, each week, month that God gives you? And I don't mean do you believe in the doctrine. I'm sure all of us believe in the doctrine. In one sense, it's easy to believe in the doctrine. But I'm meaning in the sense of, do you eagerly await for Christ? Is it something that fills you with a sense of expectancy and hope and excitement, that there is the possibility that even in your lifetime that he shall return in power and majesty and glory and honor? You see, I think this is a very crucial test of the genuineness of the faith of God's people. Think of what Peter wrote in his first letter, and he said, to you who believe, he is precious. And he's precious to us in terms of his incarnation, in terms of his work of atonement, in terms of his death, resurrection, and ascension. And the preciousness of Christ to us is the evidence of our faith. But likewise, his preciousness is seen in an anticipation of his coming is evidence also of his preciousness to us. And therefore tonight you can test the reality of your faith by whether it is that there is this eagerness in your part for the second coming of Christ. Now don't get me wrong, I don't mean that you've got to think about this all the time. I mean, even when you're in love, even when you get engaged, you don't think about your sweetheart all the time. You just can't do it. It's not natural in a sense. And dear knows how you would turn out if that's all you did. People would say to you, well, you come into the real world for a minute. But ask yourself these questions. How often does your mind turn to the truth of Christ's appearing? Maybe for some of us, your mind's only turning to it because of what we're considering tonight. And you can't remember when it was that you last thought about the second coming of Christ. Secondly, when it is that your mind does turn to the truth of his appearing, does your heart want it? Is there an eagerness to see Christ? I remember once I was with someone and they were on their deathbed. And I was speaking to them, and they couldn't speak to me. They'd had a stroke, but they could understand me. And it is that the doctor had basically said to me and to this person's spouse, they'll die before the morning. And it is that I remember saying to this person, who was a believer, I said, are you looking forward to seeing Jesus? And they were gripping my hand, and I thought they were going to end up breaking my hand. Because you could almost see, even though the stroke had damaged them in so many ways, even through their eyes, the thrill that was theirs, to know that within the next few hours, as they pass from this world to the next world, that it is that they would see Christ face to face. And I've got to be honest, maybe this says a little bit more about me, how I am up here. But it is that I had a sense of envy, because I thought, they're going to see Jesus tonight. They're going to hear him. They're going to see him, and when they see him, they're going to be like him. oh man, what a wonderful thing. I don't know how people go through year after year after year. And as I said before, this time of year, for many people, they hate it. And they hate it because of perhaps things that have happened, the loss of loved ones, or whatever it may be. And it is that they're struggling within their minds to cope. And I don't know how it is that they cope in terms of just, well, let's eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If that's all life is about, life is a joke. It really is. The monotony of life, the difficulties of life, the sins of life, all the problems that we face in life, the illnesses that we have in life, all these things. If it's not the case that there's something better for us and someone whom we're waiting on as he will return in glory, oh, to be those who are most pitied. So I'm asking you tonight, is there an eagerness? Maybe that's something that we should be praying for at our prayer meeting on a Wednesday night, that the Lord would so move amongst us that there is an increasing eagerness for us to see Jesus. That leads to the next question. Do you pray for his coming? Do you pray Maranatha, as the early church praised? Come, Lord Jesus, come. If there is ever a moment when the Lord Jesus needs to come, it's now. When we see how rapidly our society, Western society, is imploding, how corrupt it is, and the effect that this is having in the lives even of God's people, and the temptations that we have to face from time to time. And if it is that you come up short in answering the questions as they were asked, you may have trusted Christ as your Savior and Lord, but if there is no eagerness in terms of his second coming, maybe it's saying to you that you've grown cold. Maybe it's saying to you that you've become distant from Jesus, and it is that you've not felt for some time how precious Christ is to you, and that seeing him would be the fulfillment of all your longings. You see, the second coming of Jesus is worthy of eager expectation. And the reason it's worthy of eager expectation is not just because we'll see him as he is, but as the apostle writes here, it is our blessed hope. That should be our hope tonight and in the rest of the days that God gives to us. It's a blessed hope that is ours in terms of the second advent. And a blessed hope is blessed because it's the opposite of a cursed hope. And the blessed hope that is ours tonight, that therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is only blessing for those who are in Christ Jesus. And as awesome as the coming of Christ will be, there will be no curse in it for the Lord's people. And notice what Jesus is called in this verse. It is that he's called the great God and Savior. That it is that he is the one who saves us from our sins. And so our hope this night, confident expectation of salvation and not wrath. But if it's a blessed hope, it's a visible hope. It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Ever since the Son of God became man, men and women have wanted to see Jesus. Think of Philip. He said to Nathanael, come and see. I want you to come and see him. Think of Zacchaeus. And it is that he climbs up the sycamore fig tree, which is one of the smallest trees in its height. And you can imagine the people, look at him, that's the only tree he can climb up because he's so small himself. But why is it that he climbs up the sycamore fig tree? Because he wanted to see Jesus. And the wonderful thing is that Jesus, as he came to that spot, his feet were rooted to the spot. Because Zacchaeus from all eternity was one of Christ's own. And Christ looked up to him in the sycamore fig tree and said, Zacchaeus, come down. For today, I must dine with you in your home. Think about the Greeks who said to the disciple, sir, we would see Jesus. They wanted to see Jesus. Think of what the Apostle Paul writes. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And John, as he writes, seems to make everything hang on this one hope of seeing Jesus. He says, it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. I want to see the lips of Jesus move on that great day. I want to hear the voice of Jesus on that great day. I want to see the face of Jesus in that great day. I want to see the glory of God in Jesus Christ on that great day. And therefore the hope is a glorious hope. It is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Listen to John in Revelation as he attempts to put this into words. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and in turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands was one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, from his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And then John also writes this, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him, even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Do you not long for the appearing of Christ? It's good that we remember the Incarnation, even as we did this morning. And it is that we need to pray that the many who are in church, perhaps one of the few times that they're in church, within the year, or as the word was read, that God would have spoken to them about the wonder of the Incarnation. But oh, how good it is as well to think about the second advent and to ask and challenge ourselves, are we those who love the appearing of Christ, our great God and Savior? Amen. I stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you that contained within your word that there is direction as to the second advent. And we pray that as we go out from this place of worship tonight and into the days that you give to us, whether they be long or short in terms of our own lives, that we might do so as those who have looked back and have considered the man of the cross who was found in the cattle trough in Bethlehem, but that we might also be filled with a sense of expectation and hope that one day he is returning, and he is returning in such glory and majesty and honor that every eye shall see him and every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that to your glory. So Lord, we thank you for this your day. Again, we pray that this week as we would travel to be with family and friends, that you would keep us safe and from harm, and if it be your will, that you would gather us again next Lord's Day for the worship of your name. Accept us in Christ and forgive sin. And we ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.